Listen, my dear friends, I'm so pleased to see all of you here this evening, and I have a magnificent theme to develop with you. Indeed, without any exaggeration, I may say that in all the Bible, there is not a grander or nobler subject than that which I want to open up just now. To be explicit, my theme is the faithfulness of God, or, with a little amplification, the Bible doctrine of the divine faithfulness. I am neither a scaremonger nor a pessimist, but I would not be surprised, speaking frankly, if before many moons have risen and set, we Christians may find ourselves running into widespread persecution. I think Satan, Diabolos, Beelzebub, Apollyon, the serpent, the devil, is going to tighten things up and make our professing of the Christian faith a real test and challenge. I wouldn't be surprised if the days preceding the Great Tribulation are more problematical than the Great Tribulation itself, because there will be such subtle pressures to compromise in seemingly little ways we'll scarcely know where we are when once the handsome, ugly man appears, whose cryptic number is 666, and when he wants that number stamped upon our physique, we'll know where we are. I'm not a brave man, but I'm not afraid of 666. I'm trusting 777. And I just can't understand why so many Christians are jittery about the so-called Great Tribulation. The most they can do is kill us, and even at its longest, the Great Tribulation is only for 3.5 years. And the Great Tribulation does not primarily concern Christian believers. It concerns the seed of Jacob. It is the day of Jacob's trouble. We may be involved in some way. I'm not being irreverently cantankerous, God forbid, but I think we should look forward to what may be coming. Oh, what a privilege it will be to be killed for Jesus' sake. What a privilege it will be to suffer, if need be, for his dear name's sake. You're not going to tell me you're shrinking from that. Not you. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the 7 times heated furnace of royal Nebuchadnezzar, it was there that they met the living Son of God. And he turned that 7 times heated furnace into a replica of the Garden of Eden. They wouldn't have missed it for anything. When Daniel went into the lion's den, he'd scarcely got there before the Lord's angel gave the lion's lockjaw. We needn't be afraid of what may be on the way. We're not worshipping a dead Christ. He'll never let us go and never let us down and never give us up. And the harder the times, the more wonderful will be his grace. Anyway, in view of what may possibly be on the way, I think it is healthy and wise that we Christian believers should reground ourselves in great Bible doctrines such as the divine sovereignty and the divine righteousness and the divine faithfulness. Let's get these great, big, reassuring Bible doctrines fixedly in our minds, and they will keep us steady and sane and strong and joyful. Now to my subject. In Psalm, you needn't turn to this. This is not my text. My text tonight is the whole New Testament. But in Psalm 37 and verse 3, we have these well-known words. Trust in Jehovah and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now that last clause, verily thou shalt be fed, is how our dear old King James Version renders it. But if some of you are using a more recent translation, as for instance the American Standard Version, you'll find that the last clause reads, and this is nearer to the Hebrew, feed on his faithfulness. Isn't that just lovely? Feed on his faithfulness. That's what I want us to do in the exposition this evening. Let's have a good feed in the divine faithfulness. Now, again, you needn't look this up, but in the book of the Proverbs, chapters 8 and 9, there's a wonderful passage in which wisdom is personified. And the opening verse of chapter 9 says, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And of course, it's from that verse that we get the well-known phrase, the seven pillars of wisdom. Now, it always seems to me that the faithfulness of God is like a magnificent, shining archway comprehending the whole of human history from the Garden of Eden away back in misty antiquity right on to the Queen City of the Apocalypse, the New Jerusalem, which is yet to come down from heaven and be erected on this planet. And that glorious history comprehending archway securely rests upon seven gigantic immovable pillars. Let me tell you which they are. Pillar number one is the divine righteousness. Now we can all see how the faithfulness of God necessarily rests upon the pillar of his righteousness. If God were not absolutely righteous, he might say one thing and do another. But his everlasting righteousness is the unimpeachable guarantee that what he has said he will do. Because he is utterly righteous, he is utterly faithful. Pillar number two is the divine omnipotence. And again, we can immediately perceive how the faithfulness of God must rest upon the pillar of his omnipotence. The omnipotence of God is his ability to do all that is doable. If God were not absolutely omnipotent, he might essay to do a certain thing and then find that his resources were inadequate. But that never happens because God is almighty. He is omnipotent, and therefore he can always be fully faithful to his commitments. Pillar number three. Don't try to remember these, will you? If you try to remember them, if you are like me, you'll forget them. It's my business to see to it that by the time we are through, you'll never forget them. And if I don't get them so firmly in your mind, I shall partly have failed. No, just sit back and relax. Pillar number one, the divine righteousness. Pillar number two, the divine omnipotence. Pillar number three is the divine truth. God is not simply adjectivally true. He is substantively the truth. He is the essence of truth. He is the ground of truth. He is the sum totality of truth. He is altogether truth. There's not the slightest shadow even of a turning in God. And because God is absolutely the truth, He never can be false or faithless to His promise, to His purpose, to His people. Pillar number four, get ready for a big word, a rather theological sounding word, but it's a wonderful word. Pillar number four is the divine, are you ready? The divine immutability. That means the divine unchangingness. Your pastor is fond, as I also am, of referring to that prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who founded the Pastors' Theological College in London, where I was privileged to take my training for the Baptist ministry. And somebody once asked Spurgeon what immutability meant. Oh, he said, look at the pockets of my theological students. There's never any change in them. Did you get that? Well, coming from a touch of humor to the magnificently real and serious, the faithfulness of God rests upon that pillar number four, the divine immutability. God never changes. He never changes His word. He never goes back on His promises. Because He never changes, He is never unfaithful to His promise. The divine immutability. Pillar number five is the shining pillar of the divine holiness. The divine holiness is God's ethical perfection. At any given instant, whatever God thinks, purposes, or says is absolutely perfect. Therefore, God never has to regret anything He said or did. God never has to say, oh, I could have done better. God never has to alter or improve on what He has already spoken. Because at any given instant, all that God thinks, says, or does is ethically perfect, He can always, at any later instant, be utterly faithful to it. Pillar number six is the divine wisdom. And we can see how the faithfulness of God rests necessarily upon that pillar. The wisdom or omniscience of God guarantees not only that He always fulfills His word, but that He always does so in the wisest and best way possible. Pillar number seven, you'd better tell me. Which have we left out? Pillar number one, the divine righteousness. Pillar number two, the divine omnipotence. Pillar number three, the divine truth. Pillar number four, the divine immutability. Pillar number five, the divine holiness. Pillar number six, the divine wisdom. And crowningly, pillar number seven is the divine, certainly, the divine love. When I know that God is love, and that God loves me, I have the greatest and loveliest of all guarantees that God will always be faithful to me. Whatever God says or thinks or does or purposes toward me, if God is love and God loves me, must be for my eternal good. Well, they are the seven pillars on which the divine faithfulness securely rests. One, the divine righteousness. Two, the divine omnipotence. Three, the divine truth. Four, that big word, the divine immutability. Five, the divine holiness. Six, the divine wisdom. And seven, the divine love. Now here is a remarkable thing. That's the God of the Bible. Suppose tomorrow, dear Christian brother, sister, you were suddenly challenged by some skeptical-minded person. What is this God of the Bible that you Christians are always preaching and talking about? What would you reply? Are you ready with the answer? Now, look at the Bible in its totality. What does the Bible teach us about the moral character of God? These, strikingly enough, are the seven great features of the Godhead as brought to us in the Bible. The God of the Bible, you could say, the God of the Bible is a God of absolute righteousness, a God of sheer omnipotence, a God of utter truth, a God of eternal immutability, a God of impeccable holiness, a God of omniscient wisdom, and a God of glorious, eternal, magnanimous love. That's the God of the Bible. I say, young fellows and girls, can you believe that the Bible is not divinely inspired when you have a revelation of God like that? Have you ever read the Quran? I've just finished reading it again. If some of you don't sleep very well and want something to make you drowsy, read the Quran. Will you find any doctrine of God in the Quran like that? I'm not boasting. I'm not wearing my heart on my sleeve. I think I've read everything that Kung Fu Se or Confucius ever wrote. He only mentions God very vaguely, 5 times. You'll never learn any doctrine of God like this in Confucianism. Have you read much in the mysticism of the Hindu teachers and sages? You'll find no doctrine of God like that. You'll find the universe in Hinduism is an empty eye socket. You're talking to an impersonal, nebulous, unknowable, whatever you like to call it. Is there any such revelation as that in Buddhism? Buddhism spends all its time trying to get without the self, and it spends so much time talking about the self and trying to get rid of it, it emphasizes the self, and the self knocks you over. The contradiction of Buddhism. Where did the Bible get this glorious, wonderful, incomparable doctrine of God? Why, apart from anything else? It demands the supernatural inspiration of this book. Anyway, that's how I see it. Yes, that's the sevenfold God of the Bible. Oh, what a treasure this is. How would you like to be a Hindu and have to look up to a blank, cold, empty nothing when you're in trouble? How different from being able to say, dear Father, dear Savior, dear Heavenly Comforter, the Father above me, the Savior beside me, the Spirit within me. But because they are not just three, a trinity, but a tri-unity, three in one and one in three, in having the Spirit, I have the Son and I have the Father too. Excuse me, friends. Hallelujah. Well, somebody had to say it there. Now, let me tell you a remarkable feature about the New Testament. I wonder if you have ever noticed it, or do I wonder? I doubt whether anybody here will have noticed it. I came across it partly accidentally, but when I discovered it, I gave three leaps for joy. I was so thrilled. It's this. In the New Testament, there are just seven occurrences of the clause, God is faithful. Just seven. And, remarkably enough, those seven occurrences of God is faithful in the New Testament exactly correspond with those seven pillars which express the total biblical doctrine of the divine faithfulness. Don't you think that's remarkable? Anyway, have you brought your Bible with you, or your New Testament? Just to make all the others ashamed, how many of you have? Yes. Yeah. Put them down. Now all the rest of you blush. No, I'm only teasing when I say that. Don't worry too much. I'll point out and read carefully and clearly the seven passages where we find God is faithful, or He is faithful. Are you ready? We are going to go on a very pleasant excursion now. Text number one, the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll wait till you get it, but hurry up and remember you're in America. 1 John 1:9. Here it is. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, or just in the King James. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to pardon or forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think we might well have expected this verse to say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and merciful, or God is faithful and compassionate. But no, with very good reason, John says, God is faithful and righteous. Our Lord Jesus was really man, but He was not merely man. He was God-man. In His guileless, sinless, stainless, matchless manhood, and in His boundless Godhead, He was able to be our sinless substitute, and at the same time, in His infinite capacity to suffer, He was able to exhaust the total sin penalty of the human race. And because He did it with infinite fullness and eternal finality, He constituted an immovable basis on which our righteous God can remain righteous and yet pardon the penitent and believing sinner. Oh, what a gospel that is, isn't it? I've been preaching that gospel since I was 17. And I thrill to preach it more now that I'm 80 than I ever did before. He is faithful and righteous. Our Lord died not only one for all, but once for all. And if you happen to be here tonight in this happy crowd, religious but not converted, if you don't really know what it is to be saved by living union with God's dear Son, oh, listen to me, dear unconverted friend. Let me peal this lovely bell from the belfry of the gospel. If you will accept Jesus as your Savior, God can righteously pardon you and blot out your guilt and save your soul forever. God is faithful in pardoning. Now, I'm not a slave to what has been called alliteration's artful aid, A-A-A, but it happens that all these seven texts can be, without any artificiality, expressed in a word beginning with the letter P. I call them the seven sweet peas. And here's the first one. God is faithful in pardoning. I see some of you busy with your pencils. That's it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to pardon our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, friends, thank God for that gospel. Now, text number 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Yes, here it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Once again, I'm reading from the King James Version, and may I bring out the meaning a little more forcefully? The Lord is faithful. There's that word again. The Lord is faithful. He shall establish you, and according to the Greek, and maybe some of the translations you're using, and guard you. It's a military term in the Greek. He shall guard you from, not just from evil, as in the King James, he shall guard you from the evil one. And only omnipotence can do that. You want the letter P? Yes, here it is. God is faithful in protecting. First, he is faithful in pardoning, and then he is faithful in protecting. Again, let me think that there may be one or two or three or four in this sizable crowd tonight who, if they told the truth, are not really Christian believers. Let me ask you, why do you not become a Christian? I wouldn't be surprised if you say what I've heard many say. Well, you know, sir, I want to become a Christian, but I keep hesitating and putting it off. I'm afraid I couldn't keep it. I've heard so many say that, I'm afraid I couldn't keep it. Now, what on earth do you mean? What is it you've got to keep? Listen, we're preaching a Savior who says, He'll keep you. He is faithful in protecting. He will guard us from the devil. It isn't something you have to keep. It's a Savior who says He'll keep you. But don't you see, He can't keep you until you first take Him. But if you first take Him, then He says He'll keep you. Oh, some years ago now, I was preaching in Hillhead Church in Glasgow. And on the Sunday morning, after the service, one of the deacons took me around to have the midday meal at his home. We walked. And on our way, we passed a row of very nice white cottages. At the door of one, there was sitting just about the most radiant-faced, silvery-haired old Christian man you could wish to meet, whom my friend greeted and by whom he was reciprocally greeted. When we had gone a little further, he said, "Oh, Dr. Baxter, that's a lovely old man. He's a radiant octogenarian Christian. All the neighbors know him and love him, and he has such a wonderful testimony." He said, "You know, the other morning when I was on my way to St. Enoch Station, he was pottering about in the garden, and I just said, 'Hello there, how are you keeping?' And he looked up from his digging and he said, 'Oh, hello there. How am I keeping?' Ah, my friend, I'm not keeping, I'm kept." Yes. When I first came over to America, never dreaming that I would ever live in America, I used to do most of my traveling by railway train. And you know, I'm very sorry that the railway trains have lost so much ground in recent years. I think if ever there's a military crisis, we'll be sorry we haven't kept up with the railways, but I won't branch aside to talk about that. Though I think I would be on right lines. I beg your pardon. And you know, do they still call the porters red caps? We used to call them at that time the red caps, you know. Many of them were Negro men. And I want to tell you about one at Philadelphia. This red cap, this fine-looking Negro fellow, he'd been converted only a few months. And he must have been running into squalls of temptation. Anyway, one morning he was pushing some baggage on a truck when he suddenly halted and he was seen to look suddenly skyward. And then somebody heard him mutter, "Oh, me blessed Lord, thy property is in danger." Thy property is in danger. You know, he learned a great lesson. When you and I take the Lord as our Savior, we become His blood-bought property. And He knows how to look after His property. He shall guard you from the devil. God is faithful in protecting. Now text number 3. The Hebrews Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Have you got it? Where are we? Here we are. Verse 23. Oh, yes. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now in brackets, for He is faithful. There's the word again. He is faithful that, and here you have the letter P, He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke. My word, how we do provoke each other at times in the wrong way. But here's a lovely kind of provocativeness. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Lord, help us to be provokers of love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is in these days of television and radio. Oh. That doesn't come in the accepted text, but it comes just between the lines. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Oh, wait. I don't think you and I are very fond of the exhorters, are we? You know, the people who come wagging their finger and saying, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. I've got good news for you. Does anybody here have the Scofield Bible? Thank you, Scofieldians. Do you see in front of the word exhorting, there's an italicized letter V? That takes you to the explanatory column in the middle of the page, and you'll find it should be not exhorting one another, but encouraging one another. Oh, that's better. But encouraging one another, and so much more, as ye see the day approaching. The day? Which? Day. Why, in New Testament eschatology, there's only one day. That's the day when the trumpet will sound and the graves will be stirred and the sleeping saints will be wakened and the saints who are with the Lord will descend in flaming splendor with the King, and we shall all be meeting Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the day. Now start the paragraph again. Where are we? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. But again, in front of that word profession, there's a tiny letter S, and in the explanatory column I read that the Greek should be, and probably some of you have it in your other version, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. But the Greek word is elpis, which is hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Profession is one thing, confession is another. Profession is what we evangelically believe. But confession is telling it. We're not only to hold it, we're to tell it, our hope in Christ. Far too many of us Christian believers are like the Arctic rivers in the winter. We are frozen at the mouth. And there's need for some unloosing of the tongue in grateful witness to the hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Brothers and sisters, it's a long time now since Jesus went back to the Father. But the Father has told us he's going to send back Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And Jesus has told us again and again that he's coming back for his bride, the church. God always keeps his appointments. He is never before his time. He is never behind his time. God is working his purposes out. His purposes marching through the ages with irresistible tread. And now at long last, we are somewhere in the period leading to his coming. God is faithful that promised, and because he promised it, Jesus will really come. Where are we? God is faithful, one, in pardoning, two, in protecting, three, in promising. Now text number four, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. Here it is. Oh, I'll have to explain something here. In the King James Version it says, "But as God is true." But in the Greek word is faithful again. But as God is faithful. Some of you have it, have you? Yes, that's it. But as God is faithful. But do you see the little word as is in italics? Leave it out. It does not come in the Greek. That's why it's put in italics in the English. It is an interloper. Omit it. This is a plain, definite asseveration. But God is true or faithful. Therefore, our word, our preaching toward you was not yea and nay, sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. No. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. That is, they're positive, they're full, and they're final. Amen. To the glory of God through us. That is, through us Christian believers. Now that's a wonderful passage, one of the most important statements in the New Testament concerning the promises of God in the Old Testament. God is faithful in pardoning, in protecting, in promising, and now we learn that God is faithful in performing. There's your letter P. God is faithful in performing. For all the promises he ever made, from Adam to Malachi, they are all our blood-bought legacy in Christ. You know, I was talking with a minister in England some few years ago, and he said, "Oh, well, you know, Baxter," he said, "I think the Old Testament, it's just what you make of it." Oh, no, no, no. What a pitiful mistake. What an impoverishing mistake that is. Listen. All the promises that God ever made are yours and mine in Christ. That's what this teaches. Why? That means that you and I are millionaires spiritually in the wonderful treasury of promises that are in the Old Testament. I remember some years ago now, when I was going through a painful period of trouble and frustration, I sank to my knees and I said, "Dear Father, I know that you're with me in this, but my heart's just about broken and I'm so tired with this trouble. Will you give me a promise?" And so clearly there came to my mind that promise in Jeremiah. "Am I a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret that I should not see him? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, Sid, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." And you know, I was just getting ready to sing a pleasant hallelujah when a naughty voice from somewhere said, "Wait a minute, Sid. How dare you presume? That promise was never made to you. You are not Jeremiah. What right have you to take something God said to Jeremiah and say that it was said to you?" Have you ever had that difficulty? Never have it again. All the promises that God ever made are now yours and mine in Christ. You want authentication for that? I can easily give it you. From passage after passage, I'll refer to one only. You needn't look this up because you know the words, but I am turning to Hebrews 13. Just listen to this. Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness," literally without love of silver. And if that sounds strange, it's because at that time silver was money, but gold wasn't. It's a strange thing, going back to the books of the Kings and Chronicles, to find the rich King Solomon buying gold from Hiram, king of Tyre, and paying for the gold in silver. You'd never find that in the world today. But it's simply because gold, although it was the most precious of all metals, was not money. Silver was. All right. "Let your manner of life be without love of money, and be content with such things as ye have." Wait a minute. Let me give it more strictly in the literal. Oh, are you listening? This is for somebody. "And be content with your present circumstances." Oh, I can hear somebody saying, "All right, Mr. Preacher, but that's easier said than done." I agree. You're having a bad time of it. All right. Who were the people to whom the apostle wrote those words, "Be content with your present circumstances"? If you turn to chapter 10, you read about them. "Ye took the spoiling of your goods cheerfully. Ye were made a gazing stock by reason of the reproaches and the sufferings which ye endured." They'd lost their lands and their homes. They'd lost their loved ones. Many of them were in prison. Many of them had been martyred. Some of them had nothing but the clothes on their back. And these are the people to whom the apostle writes, "Be content with your present circumstances." Yes, hard. Agreed. But why? Because he hath said, whatever else or whomever else may be taken from you, he hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do to me?" Now, do you see? There are three different Old Testament promises there. He hath said, "I will never leave thee." But what right has the Hebrews author to take that promise? It was made to Joshua. By what right of appropriation does the epistle writer take it and say, it belongs to us? Then he goes on and says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Aye, but that was said to one of the psalmists. And then he says, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? There's another quotation from the Psalms. So here you have a sort of cluster of the grapes of Eshcol. And the writer of the epistle just plucks that lovely bunch of grapes and says, they're all ours. Are you following? Am I getting this over? I want to be plain at this point. It can mean a lot to some of us. Listen, all the promises in the Old Testament, they are all yours, and they come sealed with the crimson seal of Calvary. Will somebody say hallelujah to that? You see, just to top this off, although we are Gentiles, so truly are the Old Testament promises now our legacy, that even the specific covenant promises to the nation Israel are ours. When our Lord Jesus returns, he's coming to reign over a regathered and restored and regenerated nation Israel. He's going to reign over Israel. And he's going to reign over all the Gentile peoples. But he's not coming to reign over you and me. All of us Christians, born of the Holy Spirit and in union with Christ, we're going to reign with him. Even those promises are all ours now in Christ. Have no doubt about it. Those promises are yours. Get to know them. Learn to live in them. Prove them. And they'll set wonderful music ringing in your heart. Am I spending too long on that? Wait a minute, are you enjoying this? So am I. God is faithful, 1, in pardoning, 2, in protecting, 3, in promising, 4, in performing. Now, next text. 1 Thessalonians 5. Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace or of well-being sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, that is, to this sanctification. He is faithful, there's the word, he is faithful that calleth you to this, who also will do it or effect it within you, if you will let him. Now, this is one of the shining challenges of the New Testament to experiential holiness or sanctification. And the reason God calls us to this holiness of heart and life, of character and conduct, is because he himself, our God and Redeemer, is holy. He wants a separated, pure people. You've got the letter P. God is faithful in purifying. And what a verse this is. We human beings are not just bipartite, body and mind or soul. We are tripartite, the body or the soma, the soul, the psyche or the mind, and the pneuma, or the spirit. By the body, we have world consciousness. By the mind, we our soul, we have self-consciousness. and by the pneuma or spirit we have God consciousness. And throughout the whole territory of our triune humanhood, we are to be set apart, sanctified to God, and inwardly purified and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Faithful is he who calleth you to this, who also will do it by implication, if you will let him. And how do we make it possible for God to set us apart and sanctify us and refine us and cleanse us and purify us inwardly? I'll tell you how. In all transactions between God and the human soul, there is a necessary reciprocity. There's the divine side and there's the human side. Now, you and I cannot sanctify ourselves, not in the experiential sense. It is psychologically axiomatic that you and I cannot fundamentally change what we hereditarily and constitutionally are. We may thrash ourselves, we may discipline ourselves, we may religionize ourselves, we may punish ourselves, but we cannot fundamentally change what we are. If there is to be any fundamental change in you and me, it must be wrought in us by a source outside us, and that source outside us is God. Now, you and I are to give God his opportunity by giving him everything. And when the Holy Spirit really has the unqualified possession of us, then unrestrictedly he can begin to renew us and refine us. The secret of Christian victory is not clenching your fists and gritting your teeth and setting your jaw and planting your heel and saying, "I will conquer this thing." No, 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 there's something better than that. We can be so inwardly renewed that by wonderful spontaneity and with naturalness, we love the holy, we want the holy, we choose the holy, we speak the holy, we live the holy. And it isn't by struggle, 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 struggle. It's by being possessed of the Spirit and lifted to a new level. Don't try to live a holy life. Live a holy minute. You'll never live a holy life until you first learn to live a holy minute. Let him get you, really get you, completely get you. And then, you know, when we really get to the point where we give him everything, we don't have to wonder whether we've done it or not. We don't just have to imagine yes or no. When we really do it and mean it, deliberately and as unemotionally as it can be, the longer I live, the less I trust my emotions. I find that the calmer and quieter and more deliberate I am, the deeper and longer lasting are my transactions with God. Do it calculatingly. Think what it may mean in consequences if you give him everything. And then, whatever the cost, give him everything. And if you do, something will click inside you. And one of the things you'll find is this. All sorts of promises in the Bible that you've looked at and said, "Oh, that's wonderful, that's what I want." But when you've tried to get them, you can't. And you're left wondering, well, why is it they're there and they're so nice, but somehow they don't work out in my experience? I'll tell you why it is. So long as our yieldedness to Christ is only in part, there's partial paralysis of the hand of faith. But when you and I give him everything, somehow all those promises are easy to take. Are you following? You see, if you give him all he asks, then you can take all he offers. But the reason you can't take all he offers is because you haven't given him all he asks. I wonder if I'm getting this over. Listen, friends, this sanctification isn't just a dream of mystics. To those who really give Christ their whole life and being, oh, it becomes a wonderful reality. And the Holy Spirit begins his inward sanctifying work. And you find that there's a difference that you never thought could be. And heaven becomes closer. And the Heavenly Father becomes clearer. And the dear Lord Jesus becomes dearer. And the Blessed Comforter becomes nearer. And you find yourself being lifted. Oh, this is the secret of victory. There's nothing like it in Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism. This is peculiar to the Christian faith and to the Bible. It's the most wonderful thing in the message of God to the individual believer. This work of God within us that strikes a fundamental blow at inbred sin and really, really, really sets us free. Well, you know, I was preaching then, wasn't I? Let me come back and behave myself. Faithful in pardoning, faithful in protecting, faithful in promising, faithful in performing, faithful in purifying. Now, next text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Ooh, I'm glad this verse is in the Bible. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Give over thinking you're peculiar, friend. You're not. You're like all the rest of us in the basics of human life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There's our lovely word again. God is faithful, who will not permit you. There's the letter P. God is faithful in permitting. He will not permit you to be tempted above what ye are able. But he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear. So, one, temptation is permitted, but two, temptation is restricted, and three, there's always a way out. Well, I'm on common ground here. There's not a person in this church who is not the continual subject of temptations, temptations to the body, temptations to the mind, temptations to that exquisitely susceptible part of us that we call the spirit. But God never permits us to be tempted above our capacity to bear. As some of you know, my dear wife and I live in Santa Barbara in sunny California. And my favorite place to take my walks and my jogs, for I like to do a bit of jogging, is on the railway line, because the railway line runs along by the beautiful coast, and you're getting the fresh air, you're away from the petrol and the noise and the people. I have a great time running along the line and knocking railway trains over. And you know, some of the freight trains that come, do you know, they're 1 mile and a quarter long. There's nothing like it in Britain. And something had gone wrong one day. I'm only telling you this incidentally. I noticed that one of the carriages underneath was on fire. So I got in touch with the guard. I waved and he brought the train to a standstill, and we rang up and got help and got the fire put out, so I was useful for once. Anyway, I've often, when I've seen the signal indicating a train was coming, I've stood on the embankment by the side, and I've looked at those great big freight carriages, and on nearly all of them, it gives their capacity to hold so many tons. And when I've seen that mark, capacity, so many terms, I've said, yes, God has his mark upon you and me. He knows exactly the capacity that you and I can bear. And isn't it comforting that God never allows us to be tempted above what we are able to bear? Take and through which he can discipline you for your good. Trust him. And it says, God will always make a way of escape. Now that's where God and the devil clash. It is one of Satan's prime stratagems to convince you and me that we are cornered, that there's no way of escape. He comes to that young fellow who's gone and done the wrong thing and got into trouble, and he says, Harry, you'll have to do what I'm telling you. If you don't, you'll bring dishonor forever upon your father's name. Harry, you'll have to do it. If you don't, you'll get taken to court. You'll be sent to prison. Now, Satan is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And he'll be a liar till his mouth is shut forever. Don't listen to him. One never knows who's in a meeting. If there's somebody here tonight and you're in some predicament that you feel has no way out, and you're being tempted to do something else that you know is wrong to cover up what you've already done, don't do it. But you say, sir, you don't know what will happen if I do. I know this. If you go and do the other thing to cover up what you've already done, it'll get worse and worse and worse until your whole life is blasted. Don't do it. The devil is a liar. If you've got yourself into a mess, give it to Christ. Weep out your contrition and tell him you're sorry. Tell him you can't think what to do. But give it all to him. And I'm going to risk prophesying, he'll bring you out of that trouble by a way that you know not. Let me give another turn to this matter, then we'll pass on to the last text. Am I tiring you? You know, I was brought up in the English county of Lancashire, and when I was a boy, there were not many automobiles, and Sunday was a wonderful day. There were no streetcars running, and there were no vehicles on the road. You know, some of our modern-minded psychologists and teachers, they speak about those days as though all us boys and girls of that time needed pity. Pity? It's my pity is for the young folks today. They don't know what they've missed. That quiet Sunday, it was just about the wisest discipline we could ever have had. Of course, we used to play games of a kind, you know, when we could. When we could deceive the grown-ups. But it was all good for us. I wouldn't have missed it. I'm glad I was brought up then. Anyway, it was Sunday. And the fashion used to be, you'd go to church in the morning, you'd go home and have your midday meal, and then the different families or couples, they'd visit one another, and they'd have cups of tea in the afternoon and cookies. And, a real good conversazione. Do you know what a conversazione is? Well, it's a chinwag. Do you know what a chinwag is? It's a real good gossip pulling everybody else to pieces. They used to revel in it. And two fairly young married couples, they were sitting over their cup of tea and they were chatting away. But in the company, there was a little boy, 8 years old, and it was misery to him. So he started moving around and wondering what to do, and he saw a very pretty vase, or do you say vase? V-A-S-E, a vase, I'll call it. I have been told, I don't know whether it's right, that if it's a cheap one, it's a vase. If it's expensive, it's a vase. I don't... Anyway, this little fellow, he got a vase down from the mantel shelf and got his hand fast in it. Then he began to whimper, "Daddy, I've got my hand fast in this vase." And Daddy said, "Come here, boy, come here." And Daddy tried to get his little son's hand out through the narrow neck of that vase, but he couldn't. So Mother had a try. "Come here, darling, I'll do it for you." But all Mother's caressing attempts ended in similar failure. And then the visiting gentleman and his wife, they both had a try, but still they couldn't get his hand out of that vase. And then Daddy, with that extra 10 minutes of patience for which we fathers have always been famous, he said, "Come here, son, let's have another try." He said, "Look, I want you to hold your fingers out like that, put them all together, and then take that little fat thumb of yours and put it down like that. And then try to draw your hand out." And what do you think he said? "Oh, Daddy, I couldn't do that. I'd drop my penny." I know what you're thinking, and I want you to think it. You're thinking, well, how ridiculous. I thoroughly agree. And that, without exaggeration, is just as ridiculous as we very often are. Are you listening? How many a lovely vase God has had to smash because you and I wouldn't let go some wretched penny? And because we cling to that thing of the earth, God has to smash the vase. And that's why God is faithful, even in permitting. He loves you and me too well to let us get away with it and spoil our own life. I won't say more. Finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Or if you don't mind, we'll invert the order, verses 9 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 8. 8 and 9 gives the grammatical order. 9 and 8 gives the logical order. So we'll take 9 first and 8 next. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. We were called into that fellowship at our conversion to Christ. And this verse says that when God converted us and thus introduced us to the fellowship of the saints, he was faithful in so doing. But how do we know that he was faithful in converting us? Verse 8 has the answer. He shall also confirm you or preserve you, even to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful in preserving. He who saved us will keep us. He who brought us into the fellowship of his Son will glorify us in that fellowship at the second advent of Christ. Well, what's the time? Oh, we're doing well. It's only just gone 20 to 9. That's not too late, is it? Say no. 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 And we've got through. Now let's do some summing up. The faithfulness of God is like a magnificent archway spanning human history from first to last, and that gigantic archway rests securely upon 7 great pillars. 1, the divine righteousness. 2, the divine omnipotence. 3, the divine truth. 4, the divine immutability. 5, the divine holiness. 6, the divine wisdom. And 7, the divine love. Seven times in the New Testament we read, He is faithful. The texts are 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And in those seven verses, we see seven aspects of the divine faithfulness. God is faithful in 1, pardoning, 2, protecting, 3, promising, 4, performing, 5, purifying, 6, permitting, and 7, preserving. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Why? Because God is faithful. It's written across his sky. It's written through the universe. It's written all through the Bible. It reaches its sublimest expression in Jesus and the cross of Calvary. God is faithful. Now, do you see the correspondence between the text and the pillars? Pillar number one, the divine righteousness. Text number one, God is faithful and righteous in pardoning. Pillar number two, the divine omnipotence. Text number two, he shall guard you from the devil, and only omnipotence can do that. Text number three, the divine truth. Pillar number three, the divine truth. And text number three, God is faithful in promising. And he's faithful in promising because his promises are truth. Pillar number four, the divine immutability. And text number four, God is faithful in performing. He never changes, therefore he performs all that he promises. Pillar number five, the divine holiness. Text number five, God is faithful in purifying us. Sanctification unto the second coming of Christ. Pillar number six, the divine wisdom. And text number six, God is faithful even in permitting, for his wisdom knows what is best. Pillar number seven, the divine love. And text number seven, God is faithful in preserving. His love will never, 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 never fail us. Now, if I'd been preaching a sermon this evening, I would never commit the unpardonable atrocity of asking, did you like the sermon? But I've not been preaching a sermon. I haven't been the preacher this evening. That book has been the preacher. And don't you think it's a wonderful study? So do I. Let me close with an illustration. I have one daughter. And when Miriam was just a chubby, lovely, little baby dumpling, oh, how I loved her and how she loved her daddy. And when she was just a little girl, either for Christmas or for her birthday, her Uncle Sam sent her a very pretty white wicker chair. And besides being an object pleasant to the eye, it had this auricular novelty about it, that when you sat on it, it played music. And a very pleasant little ditty it was that it played. Well, my little Mim, as we called her, she was down and up and down and up. She sat and stood and sat and stood, and the music started and stopped and started and stopped. And we never got impatient with her because it was such a pleasant little tinkling music and it gave her such exquisite delight. And I don't mind confessing, when Mummy and Mimmy were not knocking round, Daddy used to sit in that chair. The only trouble was that when Daddy got up, the chair got up too. But you know, again and again, when my little cherub was sitting on that chair and the music started, a voice used to say to me, "Sid, Sid, Sid, the promises of God are like that chair. They only play their music to those who really rest in them." I'm telling you tonight, dear Christian, happy Christian, burdened Christian, rejoicing Christian, repining Christian, troubled, tempted, tried, tested Christian, I'm telling you with a tear of gratitude in my heart, these promises are really for you. Are you listening? They are yours. They are yours amid your present trouble. Learn to rest in them. Really rest. Oh, listen, listen. Can't you hear them playing their music? God is faithful. Shall we bow in prayer?